Our reading, just this one verse in Isaiah chapter 7, and verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then we read the counterpart to this in Matthew chapter 1. I want to consider two verses here. Verse 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Over the last 4 weeks, including today, we've been considering this great truth that's told us twice in Isaiah 7 and Matthew chapter 1, the truth that God in Christ is with us. This ought to prove such a wonder in believers' hearts, such amazement in our hearts, that we rejoice every time we think about this great truth, that Christ coming into the world has made it possible for God to be with us. Self, stepping down from eternity into time, from infinity into finiteness in the body of an infant man, that the limitless God has humbly limited himself to dwell among sinful men, that God would take up residence in the hearts of repentance, ought to make us say, what a marvel, what a glorious truth. Are our hearts tender enough that when we read something like this, that we rejoice? I hope our hearts are so soft that when we read some great truth in Scripture, even some simple truth, that we rejoice, unspeakable and full of glory. You know, dear friends, I want to tell you this morning that this is the great theme of the Bible, God with us. We may turn where we will in Scripture, and you find this truth pervasive in Scripture all the way through, from the first to the last, us. In fact, the great excitement about heaven is not the golden streets or the walls of jasper. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not the size of the city or the mansions that are there that make heaven wonderful. It is God with us that makes heaven wonderful. I often think with these limited of ours and these hearts so often hardened by sin, what a limited grasp we have of the greatness of God. What will it be like when we've left behind once and for all the old nature, when we have our new body, and we have an unlimited ability to get to know the Lord better and better and better and better? Limitless time, limitless ability to learn, and the infinite God to know. How good is that? That ought to make us rejoice in the hope of heaven. We feel, oftentimes I say to pastors, that we are very small mice nibbling around the edges of a very large cheese here on earth. Do you feel that way? We feel that we're just guppies in a kiddie's swimming pool. But oh, what it will be when we can plumb the depths of the character of God in eternity, for eternity, with no limitations. I look forward to sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus beside Mary of Bethany. In fact, the more we consider this great truth that God has made a way for Him to be with us, you find this pervading truth everywhere. I believe oftentimes the birds have 1,000 songs, but the chorus is the same: God with us. The rain falls in vertical showers like we've seen just this last, and every raindrop carries the message, God with us. The wind whispers it. The animals show it. Everything points, everything is a signpost in all of God's creation, pointing to this great truth, Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why this morning, I want to call your attention to one aspect, and that is that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know how much it impacts your heart. I hope your heart is receptive to this great truth, that God can make promises thousands of years ahead of time. Through the centuries, the promise flies inerrant and always pierces the target exactly in the center of the bullseye. Never a mistake, never an inaccuracy, always perfectly accurate, every detail fulfilled precisely. And that's the way it is with the coming of the Lord Jesus. As Emmanuel, as God promised through the writings of Isaiah 700 years before, the Lord Jesus is our Savior. You have your Bibles open there in Matthew, I hope. Will you look in chapter 4? I thought it was so interesting this morning that Brother Dave was prompted, I trust, of the Lord, have us sing The Light of the World for our first song. Because as I was praying about the message for this morning, I came across, I was reminded of the passage in chapter 4 in Matthew, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus moving from Nazareth to begin His public ministry. And our first hymn this morning had these words: "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. Light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at His bidding, and light will arise. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of that world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of that world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." What a blessing that our hymn writers have laid hold on truths of Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee," Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, "and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum." That's a very important phrase. "He dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled," and here's another fulfillment of prophecy, again, spoken by Isaiah, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And then this wonderful verse: "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Magnificence of Emmanuel. This passage in verse 16 is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I was curious, how many times is Isaiah quoted in the New Testament? It says that the words of Isaiah are fulfilled in the books, in the verses in the books of the New Testament. I went and did just a little bit of research, and one writer identifies 66 quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament. 66 quotes from Isaiah. Is it any that preachers often refer to Isaiah as being the fifth gospel? He has so much to say about the Lord Jesus 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so we marvel at these words of prophecy. "The light of prophetic truth, incarnate, made flesh, and dwelling among them." We're not used to this. We don't think a whole lot about this. But for the Jews, Jerusalem and Judea were the center of religious life because of the temple, because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious observance. Jerusalem was the center, and everybody sort of looked at Jerusalem. Samaria was a place that was despised. The people there were a motley mixture of Jew and Gentile. And someone has said that the Jews considered them to be a mongrelized race, and they despised the Samaritans. But the Galileans were better in the eyes of the Judeans than the Samaritans were. And I think the Galileans, the Judeans, the people in Jerusalem, looked down on the Galileans a lot the way Sydney or Brisbane or Melbourne or Adelaide or Perth would probably look down on North Queensland. They sort of despised those country hicks up there in the hills. Susan and I grew up in a country hick sort of a place. You know what was the difference between the town that we grew up in, the people we lived among, and hillbillies? You know what was the difference between the people we were raised among and hillbillies? We didn't have any hills. Only difference, we were hillbillies, we just didn't have any hills. And so the people looked down on the Galileans, and yet the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on purpose, by choice, as an act of the will, went to live among the country people, the country bumpkins. Aren't you glad? Lord. Let's read that verse again in Matthew chapter 4. It says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up." Praise God, the Lord has room for people in the back blocks, country districts. In this verse, in verses 15 and 16, there's a word picture here that strikes me. All of us have seen a prism. How many of you know what a prism is? Now, I'm not talking about a prison, P-R-I-S-O-N. I'm talking about P-R-I-S-M, a prism. Who knows what a prism is? Does anybody know over here, you educate, you know what a prism is? Take a piece of crystal that is shaped properly and polished properly. It's shaped in a triangular cross-section, and it's usually a length of crystal, pure, clear crystal, the shape like that. And when you shine a light in one side, what comes out the other side? Rainbow. Well, see, I told you were educated. It doesn't mean that hillbillies can't be educated. Well, all right, now all of you say, "Oh, I know what a prism is now." See, even Matthew Robinson's up, but he knows what it is now, see? He's figured it out. He's not just a hillbilly, he's a Mount Carbine hillbilly, and they're special. Well, I want you to take this morning, picture in your mind of pure, clear light shining into one face of the prism, and the beautiful rainbow colors coming out the other side as diffraction, as it shows the spectrum, the seven colors that come out of sunlight, that come out of that out the other side, and I want you to reverse the prism. And I want you to take the seven great truths, take the idea of many prophecies about Christ coming into the prism of revelation through God's Word, and out the other side comes the pure light that is the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. Reverse the prism. Because what we find in Scripture when we look at prophecy is that there are many, many prophecies about the Lord Jesus in Scripture. We're reversing the prism this morning. He is the light that shines in darkness. All the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament combine to make a creation of God in Christ. Consider with me Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning. I'll quote them to you. If you want to write them down, you may want to read them later on your own. In the third chapter of Genesis, in verse 15, we have the first prophecy in Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus, when the Lord said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head." The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. "And the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel." And this is the first reference, the first prophecy in the Bible about the coming of Christ, that he will be the seed of the woman. There's a reference there to the virgin birth of Christ. Isn't it glorious to think that right back there, in the very earliest stages of God giving us a revelation, He tells us about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We're looking at about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ that the Lord says, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you that there will come a day when a virgin, a maiden, will conceive and bear a son that will make it possible for God to be with us. And in doing so, He will bruise the serpent's head. That's the devil. And the serpent will bruise his heel, and that's the cross. And so there's the very first ray of light about Christ coming into the God's revelation through His Word and pointing to Christ. And then Isaiah chapter 7, we read that verse before, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Mary said to the angel, be, seeing I know not a man. And the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be conceived in thee shall be called the Son of God. And so it was God that conceived in the womb of Mary, the Lord Jesus, our Emmanuel. And you know, it's wonderful to think about the Lord telling us beforehand about the virgin birth or the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord goes further and He says, I'm going to give you some more details. Here's another ray of light. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord says, I'm going to tell you where He will be born. And He says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting God, born of a virgin in... Say, isn't that fitting? The Lord Jesus, the bread of life, coming into this world in a little town whose name, which name means the house of bread. The Lord Jesus, the bread of life, born in the house of bread. And there's another ray coming to us. And then in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, the Lord gives us a period of time when Jesus will come. He's told us He will be the seed of the woman. He's told us that He is to be virgin born. And He's told us the place where He will be born. Says to us in Daniel 9 and verse number 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We're talking about sets of seven. In our English language, we never hear, but a set of seven is called a heptad. And this word weeks corresponds to the thought of a set of seven or a heptad. And so God says to Daniel, Daniel, when the Messiah comes, when there is the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, just prior to His crucifixion, will be seven sets of years plus 62 sets of years. And that works up to 69 weeks. 69 sets of seven is 483. I need to stop and tell you a man that's quite an interesting character. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. I wonder how many of you have ever heard of Sir Robert Anderson. He was born in Northern Ireland. His father was a Presbyterian elder. Young Robert, before he was Sir Robert, was not a believer. Until late in his teens, increasingly skeptical about the things of God. But in 1859 and 1860, there was a time of revival in the British Isles and in America. We call it the 1859 revival. And during that time, he heard the gospel and objected strongly to it. He did not want to believe in it. And there was a meeting at his home, and his sister had invited a preacher to come and preach. His sister was converted in the time of revival. And after the service was over, Robert Anderson, very keen intellect, said to the evangelist, "Come with me." And they went for a walk. And as they were walking along, Robert Anderson was telling the evangelist why he disagreed with him. He accused him of preaching heresy. And the evangelist listened to all his arguments, and then he stopped and took him by the arms and turned him around to face him. And he said, "I'm asking you this moment, will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or will you refuse Him?" What a question. Robert Anderson stood there and looked at the evangelist for a moment, and he said, "I will. I will trust Him now." And he trusted the Savior there. Strangely, the evangelist turned and walked away, and Robert Anderson walked back to the house, he said, with wonderful my heart. Isn't it glorious it is to be saved when we come right down to the place where we say, "I will turn from sin and I will turn to Christ." As simple as that. I will come to the Savior. And he was converted. He began to preach. And he grew in the Lord. He grew in the Lord so much that he began to write a book called The Coming Prince. Everyone ought to read The Coming Prince. In The Coming Prince, he studied the history of the nations that were in existence before the birth of Christ. The Babylonians, the Assyrians first, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medes and Persians, and the Greeks. And he came to the conclusion that he could identify the date of the 483rd year's end. 69 weeks, the end of that was the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem when the Jews refused Him. Now, we thought the time of the birth of Christ. That was a day or two before the death of Christ. But that was the rejection of the Lord Jesus described in Daniel chapter 9. I probably ought to mention to you that Sir Robert Anderson went on to become the head of Scotland Yard. One of the most interesting characters you'll ever read about in history. Go and read about the story of Sir Robert Anderson. The thing that impresses me in considering Daniel 9:25 is that it gives us a time frame. And we could look at other rays of light that come from the Old Testament that point to Christ. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born. And we look at these rays of light that congregate in the prism of truth, and they shine the light that is the Lord Jesus Himself. We can look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that speaks to us about the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. And Zechariah told us that 400 years before the Lord Jesus. I often tell you that everywhere we look in our Bibles, there are signposts pointing to the Lord Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. All the prophets. When I was first a Christian, reading my Bible, I came across Acts 10:43. I don't think I'll live long enough to preach what's in that verse. It was Acts 10:43. Peter told the household of Cornelius this. He said to them, "To Him, to Christ, give all the prophets witness." All the prophets. Gather up all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Take Moses. Take Job, take Samuel, take Elijah and Elisha, and Isaiah and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. All the prophets give witness, he said. Gather them all up. They have a united voice, he said. All the prophets gave witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. All the prophets have this focus on Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Say, friends, do you realize the significance of prophetic truth? Do you realize this? That God can beforehand tell us coming events with accuracy, with no inaccuracies whatsoever, no deviation by a millionth of a percentile. Always precisely accurate. I think it was the thing the Lord used to bring me under conviction before I was converted. I'd heard the gospel in a good church and never come to faith in Christ. But when I was faced with the fact that God has told us the future before it ever happens. Do you know, friends, that in the Bible we have tomorrow's headlines written yesterday? Did you know that? Did you know that God had down history in the past? He wrote it down for us. And it is always, always, always accurate. Any of you heard that the earth is going to be wiped out by an asteroid anytime? You heard anything about that? Well, I got news for you. The fellow that read the book of Revelation. Oh yes, there are going to be stars that fall, but it doesn't exterminate the human race, according to what we read in the book of Revelation. When I was a boy, we were afraid of a nuclear holocaust that was going to wipe out life from the planet. Fred, do you remember when people were digging bomb shelters, nuclear bomb shelters? We were doing that. The people were down. I had a friend that dug a cave in his backyard to live in. My age. Well, not me, not this old, back in those days. And he thought that there's going to be nukes dropped everywhere and that's going to kill everybody off except those people who are ready for it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Revelation. You want to know what's going to happen in the future? Go read what God says is going to happen in the future. Prophetic truth is one of the greatest witnesses to the accuracy of the Bible. It's one of the greatest evidences to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. What God has told us before about the Lord Jesus was written down ago. Glorious truths of prophecy. And that's why it is that we read here in Matthew chapter 1. Come back again to Matthew chapter 1. And verse number 22. Now all this was done, might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. History fulfills prophecy. Prophetic truth provokes us to worship. Turn with me, if you want to hold your place there, you can. You're familiar with that verse. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. Great passage of Scripture to meditate on for weeks and weeks. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse number 9 and reading down to verse 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Only God can tell the future. He is so boldly truthful, so kind, all His knowledge of the future, that He speaks of future events over and over perfectly accurately. Say, what about this study project? What if you were to take your Bible beginning tomorrow and starting in Genesis and write down prophecy you came across in the Bible? Take a notebook. It'll take more than one. One man did this whose name was J. Barton Payne. He wrote a book called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. He counted 1,239 prophetic statements prophesied in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he counted another 578. Altogether, he believed he found 1,817 prophecies made, and they covered 8,352 verses. And every one of them is perfectly accurate. Every single one. Another author I stumbled across said that he thought he had found 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. 2,000 of which, he said, have been fulfilled already. 500 to go. Well, I know how the 500 are going to turn out. Do you? They're going to turn out perfectly every single one. Let's suppose this morning that Jeshua had a table here, okay? And he had 100 coins on there. And he said to all of us, I'm going to pick up the first coin and flip it up in the air, and it's going to come down heads. And the second coin will be, third coin will be heads, and the fourth coin will be heads, and the fifth coin all the way to 100. What's a possibility of that? You'd say, well, probably on the average, we're going to turn out about half heads and half tails or something like that. Okay? That's probably what we would guess if we did it very far. But did you know the Lord has told us prophecy after prophecy after prophecy? He has predicted the outcome of every prophetic statement, and every one comes up heads. I think it works out one chance in something like 8 billion for you to flip 33 and get them all heads. One chance in something like 8 billion to predict the outcome accurately. So for there to be 1,800 or 2,500 prophecies and every one accurately fulfilled. Have you thought about the significance of this? That every promise that God made for a time previous to our time has been fulfilled perfectly accurately. How do you think the ones that are yet to come are going to be fulfilled? Accurately, exactly as God says. You don't have to spiritualize them. You don't have to allegorize them. You don't have to tune them up with a computer. They're just going to happen just like the Lord said. That's why we should read prophetic passages of Scripture, and that's why we should preach them. We should ask our preacher to preach them. And so, prophecies are built upon the promises, the unshakable promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 reads, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, glory of God by Him." How many promises of God will fail? And all the people said, not one. Never will there be a promise of God that fails, because God cannot lie. The prophecies are built upon the promises and are predictive. Sorrows hid like written yesterday. And here in Isaiah 46, are you still there? Consider verse 10 again, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And this tells us that God's prophecies are purposeful. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Now, this is not an eagle. This is a man. "The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." So when the Lord tells us that there will come the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist, well, then I know there will. That will happen. I always wonder if he's alive already on the earth. We just don't. But the Lord also tells us that when the beast has done his worst, when he's done everything he could do to hinder the purposes of God, to steal away the hearts of people, to wear out the saints, we read much about him in the book of Daniel, that when he has done everything he could do, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven, riding upon a white horse, with the armies that are in heaven, seated upon white horses, and single-handedly, he'll defeat the beast, the Antichrist, at the Battle of Armageddon. I know how it's going to turn out. You know how it's going to turn out? And there is such confidence in that. You know, if I were unconverted, if I were sitting here this morning, word, if prophecy, if God's prophecies are always true, and He never makes a mistake, He has never uttered an inaccurate statement, He's never told us about the future and been off the mark. You know, so many of these fortune tellers. Gene Dixon was one of them 30, 40 years ago. Some may remember that name. And she was a prophetess in the Catholic Church. and she predicted all sorts of things that were supposed to happen. Do you know what her success rate was? Less than 50%. That means you could do better than that flipping a coin. She got it wrong so many times. But God's success rate is 100% all the time. And if I were unconverted here this morning, I would be saying, man, this is really something. We read in Scripture about the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment when every lost person stands before the Lord Jesus and is judged guilty before God for the rejection of Christ and cast into the lake of fire. Impossible ever. Oh my, that should cause our hearts to tremble. It's the most fearful scene in the Bible. And God's Word never fails. The Scripture cannot be broken. Millions of people have broken themselves upon the stone of Scripture. The hammers have been broken on the anvil of, but never has the anvil suffered any damage. It's always true. I'm trying to say to you this morning, dear friends, that those who've come to faith in Christ can rest content. And you can say, it's all settled. I know how it turns out. I don't know what we'll go through between here, but I know what there is going to be like. We don't know what persecution and tribulation and sorrow and opposition we'll face between now and the time the Lord Jesus comes. But He's coming, and I'm going, and I'll be with Him forever, and I don't have to worry about this. It's settled. Oh, I tell you what, it's a fearful thing to be outside the Lord Jesus. Oh, we ought to be like those hearers of Jonathan Edwards when he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there were people that clutched the pews and their knuckles were white and they trembled for fear that they would fall into hell that very moment. We ought to be like that, fearing for our souls because God's Word is true and believe every part of it. What a challenge it is to believers, to read and know the Scriptures, to cling to the Scriptures, to preserve the Word of God and not let people tamper with it and modify the Word of God, not mutilate and mangle Holy Scripture, to believe the Scriptures and cling to the Scriptures and have confidence in the tell others what God's Word says. That ought to be our approach because we have people chasing after soap bubbles. People clinging to a leaf for sustenance going down in a whirlpool in our generation. Oh, friends, it's not just the Muslims. Protestants and unbelievers and atheists on all sides are clinging to spider webs for strength, and there's no strength there when they could rest upon the rock of God's Word. This is the challenge to our hearts, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name God with us. God with us. Is he with you? Are you with him? Oh, it's a great thing to know the Savior. You need to know our blessed Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will drive home the hearts of ours with us from God, the spike of truth, and wedge open these dark hearts of ours that the light of the Lord, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, may shine into our hearts and melt these cold, hard hearts of ours to believe on the dear Savior, that we may be converted into Christ and rejoice in hope of eternal life and hope of being home with. Bless your word to our hearts. Challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.